Thank you, Mrs. Laverty. I'm a Dave Brubeck fan, and we listened to some Dave Brubeck, and I don't know what it is about the piano. I just love the piano. It seems such beautiful sounds can come out of such an instrument. Today we have the blessed opportunity of living in a highly democratic country, known throughout the world for being driven by the people. We are a democracy, and we're also known as a republic. But with all that, we have a highly developed judicial system, which carries a horrible double burden. Our rights are protected. They're protected by federal law. However, some of those rights and privileges are subject to abuse. There was once the case of the trespassing teenagers. Whereas I don't like to read, I need to read this to you. While out skateboarding, two teens illegally entered property owned by Amtrak and Norfolk Southern Corporation, climbed on top of a boxcar in hopes of getting a view of the city. An uninstalled wire suspended above the train jolted one of the boys with 12,000 volts of electricity, causing severe burns, where the second teen received burns also when he ran to assist the first, whose clothes were on fire. In October 2006, the trial, a jury said that although they were trespassing, the 17-year-old boys bore no responsibility whatsoever for the accident. They both were awarded $24.2 million in damages. Then there's the case of the juvenile judge. In 2007, a Washington, D.C. sitting judge claimed in a lawsuit that a small dry cleaner owned by Mr. and Mrs. Chung and their son allegedly misplaced his pants after he brought them in for a $10 alteration, and then tried to return a cheap imitation, per him, allegedly, of his $800 trousers. I don't even know what $800 trousers look like. Though the Chungs felt they'd done nothing wrong, they ultimately offered to settle with the irascible judge for $12,000. Unimpressed, the judge sued the Chungs, asserting that signs posted in the store represented an unconditional guarantee and that entitled him to a considerable larger settlement. And he sought $1,500 per defendant for each of the estimated 12,000 days that the signs had appeared in the dry cleaner shop. The judge also claimed emotional damages, the cost of a rental car used to drive to another dry cleaner, and legal fees, even though the judge represented himself. He sued them for $67 million, which was later reduced to $54 million. Fortunately, the D.C. court ruled in favor of the dry cleaner and ordered the judge to pay the couple's court costs, their attorney fees as well. And a further blow to the judge, a committee refused to reappoint him at his job as an administrative law judge, in part because of the questionable behavior he displayed in the case. Now, those are just two I picked at random, but you know of many, many others, seemingly almost weekly, some weeks almost daily. They are outrageous issues. We shake our heads at what is in the legal system. They defy explanation. And it's not just the legal field, though they're easy and they're an obvious target because they get so much publicity. My apologies to my good friends, Mr. Darden and Mr. Helge. They're good guys. My field in financial services, of which there are a few people in this audience that share that field, financial fraud is rampant, and we won't discuss any of those issues, of course. But people defrauding their employers, people defrauding insurance companies, they defraud one another, and on and on and on it goes. You read about it, you see it, you may even know about it. The problem is they build laws to protect more laws, to curb the acts, and it just doesn't work. People find a way around it. The problem in this country is we call ourselves a Judeo-Christian nation. We trumpet it and have for many, many years. We have Moses on many of our buildings talking about the law. And that's the issue. This is Israel. We are incredibly blessed by God, as no other nation or sets of nations. We pose ourselves as a righteous nation, and yet, as we shall see, we are corrupt. So please put on your seatbelt. Turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 1. It's going to get a little bumpy, because today what I'd like to do is discuss with you two aspects of the biblical law that is so ingrained. The concept is stated throughout God's word from one end to the other, repeated in the New Testament. The title is Justice and Mercy. So, as we turn to Isaiah 1, and this chapter is one of the more famous chapters, let's talk about some background. Let's be official. The United Church of God believes and teaches that the United States, the Commonwealth countries, and many others, with all their included races and cultures therein, are descendants of ancient Israel. It is a part of our belief system. As we said, this nation and others are blessed as no other, but they're subject, unfortunately, to frailties that Israel, ancient Israel, also experienced, and that's the rub. So as we read this, please, think to yourself, how do these words, as we're reading them, how do they apply to us as a nation? And then maybe not so much collectively, but how do they apply to us individually? Because you'll see some threads between Dr. Hoover's message and mine. Because indeed, we answer to no one except for what we have done. And so let's begin. Verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, all kings of Judah. So we know right at the outset this is written specifically or primarily to Judah and Jerusalem. And it covers many different reigns, many decades. Kings change, governments change. As we'll see, God does not. It goes on, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Eternal has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So he calls heaven and earth, and anytime you see heaven and earth, in biblical law, you need how many witnesses? Two. And these are the two witnesses. He brings them up as witnesses against the nation. He says he's brought up children. And as we'll see, children should know, of all people, children should know who their parents are. Right? He says, verse 3, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. Be careful, it gets worse. Children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Eternal. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away backward. Verse 5 asks a question, a rhetorical question. And you ask why? Should you be stricken again? You ask why? Are you kidding? Is the answer. You will revolt even more, more and more. And here's that very famous section. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness to it. In Hebraic language, it means top to bottom, from head to toe, top of your head to the bottom of your feet, the whole body, he says, it's sick. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up. And you'll see this thread come up. The bruises and the wounds have not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. These things have happened, and no one's done anything to rectify it. So he says there's a problem. There's no one that solved the problem. Your country, verse 7, is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And I'm thinking just in the last year, not to put too fine a point on this, our cities are burned with fire on occasion. We've had it happen just this last year. I read a report that New York and Los Angeles, the real estate in those two cities, are owned now by foreign entities, shadow corporations, shell corporations inside other shell corporations, to avoid taxes and to avoid identification. It is desolate, overthrown by strangers. Verse 8, so the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, very alone, desolate. Unless the Eternal of Hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. And you see the imagery he's building here, that Isaiah is likening into two entities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah then meant exactly what they mean today, rotten and corrupt. He says, verse 10, and here is the transition. Hear the word of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. So by extension, this is being written to kings, to rulers. But there's also a side note. It's also written to the people. So, verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? And for the next 5 or 6 verses, he rips into the way they observe, the way they practice, the way they do things. And this should hit at everyone who says they worship God and the way they worship God and the things that they do. And this church and the churches of God are known for some very distinguishing, we would say significant points that distinguish us, that are our identifiers. He says in verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Eternal? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Hands figure into this. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity of the sacred meeting. And you almost see that there's some sarcasm there. I cannot endure iniquity in the holy service. Iniquity and holy, contrasted. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. One would say, wait a minute. Those aren't our feasts. My feasts, they're your feasts. This is how much he cannot stand it, this type of worship. He's calling them your new moons and your appointed feasts. My soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Because, why? Your hands are full of blood. Why are they full of blood? Why is Isaiah writing this to Judah and Jerusalem? Why does he feel their worship is of none effect? They are defiled, we would say. Why? Why are their hands full of blood? Then God begins to ask some questions. We may call something that we're about to read as conditional forgiveness. It's hard to say. Does God ask us to do things when he forgives us? Do we do things and God forgives us? I want you to think about that as we read this. We're going to jump to verse 18. There again, very, very well-known verses. Come now and let us reason together, says the Eternal. Though your sins are like scarlet, and he's just for 16 verses pretty well pummeled the nation of Judah and Jerusalem and by extension Israel. Come now and let us reason together, says the Eternal. Though your sins that I've just enumerated over and over again are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Note verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. I mean, I can almost hear my parents talking like that. If you're a good boy, you'll get this and that. If you're good. So is that conditional? It says if. It's a conditional sentence. If you are willing and if you are obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. You will prosper. All will be right. Verse 20, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Eternal has spoken. Very sobering words. Very sobering words indeed. If we are obedient, we will do well. Obedient? Obedient to what? The verses we skipped are what he says we are to be obedient to. We skipped them. I skipped them on purpose. Go back, if you would, to verse 16. Well, we'll read them. Again, these are words well known to you. But this is the objective of what Isaiah is speaking to the nations, of what they to obey, what they're to do to live well. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. See, it relates back to what they're doing, remember, before his eyes when they come to worship him. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. And then the commentaries say the words here are written probably in your Bible the way or in my, in almost a staccato, a machine gun-like rapid-fire delivery. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, or in some translations, assist the oppressed, or assist the poor. Assist the poor. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Boom, boom, boom. That's if you are obedient. So all the things that they were doing, they were disobedient. One would get the idea they weren't doing these things. They were doing evil. Their hands were full of blood. He says, cease to do the evil, learn to do good, be just. Seek justice. Seek it out. Find it. Rebuke the oppressor or assist the oppressed. Defend the fatherless. Plead the widow. Wash. Clean. Put away evil. Do good things. And you will do well in the land. You will be blessed. You will be forgiven. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. It is all contained right here. If you do this, you do these things, it'll wash out these bad things, and you'll live well. You'll do good. You'll be forgiven. When he says verse 17a, we would call it, learn good, it's fairly general. They speak to an attitude or mindset. Once again, I think of parenting, and I think of my folks. Be a good boy. Be a good boy. I'm not sure what that meant now, but I knew what it meant then. It meant I wasn't a good boy, or they wouldn't have asked me to be a good boy. So it meant stop what you're doing and you'll be a good boy. It says do good. Do good. But it's general. It moves from the generals then to particulars, the rest of the verse. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the fatherless and plead for the widow. And we will see this theme carried over and over and over, repetitively, successively throughout God's word, this same type of focused, highly focused theme. What's interesting, I think, again, I'm thinking of, I watched too much Perry Mason. I saw an episode yesterday, by the way, it was a great episode. These are almost in legal terms. Seek justice. Defend. Plead. Defend. Plead. Seek justice. Be just. Look for justice. Make justice happen. In God's words, there are a number of classes, groups that he speaks about, of people who are very, very special. There are three here. There are three in particular. There are widows, there are orphans, and there is the poor. Widows, orphans, and poor. Why? Because in all societies, then as now, they are usually the forgotten, the unprotected, and there is a myriad of circumstances in each and every case. Some of it is self-inflicted, no doubt about it. Many times, the condition and variations are endless, and the situation is just as individual as the individual that has the condition. It is endless. And as much as I wish I could stay in this one incredibly important chapter, the theme dictates that I move into a different section, because the targeting of these special classes is still found in Isaiah, which we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 10. So Isaiah chapter 10, he pounds away again. Now listen to the words, because they're very important, especially chapter 10, verse 1 in the book of Isaiah. Page 1129. He starts off and says, verse 1, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they had prescribed to rob the needy of justice, to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. Pretty condemning, isn't it? Pretty brutal, isn't it? I would hate to be one of those people. Who are those people? Who indeed is he talking about? Note the terms again. Note the terms. The poor, the fatherless, the widows. Two of those classes of people have no male figure in their life, per se. The fatherless, there's no father. Widows means a woman who has lost her husband in many, many different ways. So widows, sometimes orphans, and the poor. Notice also the setting, woe to them. Remember that phrase because we're going to hear it again. Those who hurt these people, rulers, governments. Some translations will say, woe to you who make unrighteous, who legally make unrighteous laws, who write misfortune. That is their intent, is to hurt people, to hurt the unfortunate. He says, woe to them, to rob the needy of justice. Rob them, take away, steal from them the people who need it the most. Rulers and governments. That's who he's speaking to. Those who have rule over other people. Woe unto them. He says so in Isaiah chapter 1. He's speaking to the nations. He's speaking to the government. To these classes, the poor, the fatherless, and the widow, we could also add more classes. We could add in the 21st century, the 20th century, the mentally ill, the handicapped, the disabled, disabled veterans, the elderly, both men and women, elderly. And as the medical community, we all know, prescribes and pharmacology develops more and more fascinating. It works, folks. A lot of the stuff works. As they prolong life, the list of these types of classes of people will grow. I was telling somebody the other day, in the 1930s, when Social Security was put together, they put the first age where you can receive Social Security at age what? 62. Do you know why in the 30s it was put at age 62? Because everybody was dead by 63. Yeah, shockaroo, right? And then, in the 60s and 70s, lo and behold, what happened? People started living longer. Oh, now what are we going to do? So that's why they ratchet up the ages. Because people do live longer. We eat healthier. We eat healthier. We take care of ourselves more. The life expectancy goes up. And as we do, these people who would have died 100 years ago. Mrs. Hall is a good example. She had a number of health issues. And through diet and some pharmacology, it's prolonged her life. It just has. But the list will grow and grow as a percentage of the population. But let's look at this class of people, and you can add to this group anybody you wish or know, those that are unfortunate. Turn with me way back, excuse me, to Exodus chapter 22. In Exodus chapter 22, we've gone from the prophets, now we're going to go back into the law. Exodus chapter 22, verse 22, it says, do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out for me, this is 22, 23 of Exodus 22, do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, big problem, I'll hear it. This is God. If you take advantage, if you hurt them, if you make laws that hurt them, or steal from them, or take away from them, and they cry out to me, I will hear them. Deuteronomy chapter 10, if you turn there, please, verse 17. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, again from the law. For the eternal your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphans, the widow, and shows his love for the alien or the stranger by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the stranger and the alien, for you were strangers and aliens in the land of Egypt. And that's part of the reason, that's part of the motivation that's there. We do these things because we remember. Those of you young people, those millennials, Gen X, Gen Y, you too will be old one day like me. What are we, baby boomers? Right? Most selfish generation that the earth has ever created. All the ads are baby boomer ads. But one day, you will get old. One day, God forbid, you will get sick. One day, things will happen. And God says, we're to take note. God says, we're to take care. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 18. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road. I mean, think of that. It means literally put a stumbling block in front of a blind person. That is one sick dude or dudette. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road, and all the people shall say amen. Verse 19. Cursed is he who distorts the justice due to an alien, an orphan, a widow, and all the people shall say amen. God protects these classes of people, and there's a very good reason. He protects these other classes of people that are related to these three classes, but he does them over and over again. Turn with me, if you would, into what we would call the writings. We've looked at the prophets. We've looked at the law. Let's now look at Psalm 82. And there are so many. If you wanted a really interesting search, all you need to do is take one of these words, the fatherless, the orphan, the poor, the alien or stranger. Just pop it into your Google search for the Bible. You can go to Bible Hub. This is what I use, biblos.com, and stand back. So in Psalm 82, verse 1. Now, again, look where the setting is. In your mind's eye, think of who is standing where. What's the setting? It says, verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. It's talking about a worship service. He stands in the congregation of the mighty, or among God's people. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Verse 3, defend the poor, the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. The same theme, the same classes of people, the same groups, over and over again, even some of the same terminology is used. Defend, take care of, don't show partiality, do justice, deliver, remove them from this. They are a protected class of people, and for a very, very good reason. Who are the wicked here? Those that judge, those that are in government, those that are leaders, those that have the policy of justice, who set up the systems. He says over and over again in the prophecies of the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, the nations will be judged, the leaders will be judged, the kings, the leaders, all of them. So he says to them, do something. Now we could talk about social justice. We could talk about different forms of social justice. And it would be endless. But it would be nations doing it. But God says to them, do something. And so the nations do. They create more laws and more laws on top of more laws. And yet the poverty rates in all the country, around the world, they increase. The poverty level all over the world is increasing. And so the nations don't know what to do. They're human. Their natural tendency is to pass more laws. But in trying to protect, they really don't protect. God says very clearly, you hurt people. You keep them where they are. You take away from them what they have. You make them dependent. So we can talk about social justice all day long. But Isaiah says the nations are corrupt. They will not survive. The prophecies are sure. They will not prosper. They will one day be taken over. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23. For this concept is found in the New Testament as well. It's in this section that we're going to be reading from is not only in Matthew chapter 23, it's in Luke chapter 12. But in Matthew chapter 23, which is my book of choice, it's much more expansive. In chapter 23, verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. Now, as I said, I'm just a natural-born cynic. I'm a cynic. And I'm arrogant enough to think that Jesus had a little bit of cynicism in himself as well. He says to the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do. But do not do according to their works. That almost makes no sense. Don't do what they do. Don't do what they do. It says, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them, will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They want to be seen. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They want to be seen. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace to be called by men, Rabboni, Rabboni, yes, yes. How are you, Rabboni? I am fine. They love the titles. I'm sure glad 21st century has gotten away from that. I'm glad we don't do that anymore, none of us. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Messiah. And you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he is who is in heaven. Men in all religious aspects, it's usually the men, in all religious denominations, love to be seen by other men. It is part of the human condition. It is extremely understandable. It's just not acceptable. We understand it. And people do it. Men do it in particular. Some of them have wives that tell them not to do it and tell them what they've done is wrong when they've done it. But Jesus' point is very, very clear. And he targets the Pharisees. And then in verse 13, he lowers his gun sights and begins the multiple woes. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The Greek word hypocrite there is the word for an actor, the two-faced actor. What he sees, the smile on the outside, he's sad, so he has to portray something other than what he is. Jesus says, you are being someone you are not. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation, or in some translations, the greater damnation. Devouring widows' houses. After all that we have read in the law, the prophets, and the writings, and we believe that Jesus Christ was the one that delivered a lot of those words, if not most or all, do you think Jesus is really laying it onto them about widows' houses? You've devoured widows' houses, right? Right? The least protected. What does this mean? The commentaries believe when you destroy, the implications are that the widow, after the husband had died, right, there was an estate, they had something, right? And the religious leaders came in and stripped them of their estate and left them poor. So not only were they a widow, a protected class in the Old Testament, a highly protected class, whether they were rich or poor, it doesn't matter, they were a widow, which means they are unprotected. And they have an estate. And they came in and stripped them of that estate. You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. He says, this is bad of bad. Rotten of rotten. So he goes on with the woes. It's repeated, as I said, in Mark 12:4. We won't turn there. I'm going to refer to two verses. They say the same thing. If you want to write these down, Deuteronomy 15:11 and Matthew 26:11. 15:11 and 26:11. In Deuteronomy it says, the poor will never cease from the land. So be kind to them. the poor will never cease. Ever. Jesus in Matthew 26:11 says, "The poor are with you always. So make sure you ignore them. Make sure you step over them, step around them. Don't notice them." No, the implication is very clear. So indeed, to whom is God and Jesus Christ speaking? To rulers and governments? And what we've read? Absolutely. They are addressed specifically. And they carry the greater burden because they decided they wanted to be in control. They wanted to be elected, appointed, in whatever manner, to a leadership position. Therefore, he is speaking to them, and yes, they're in a lot of trouble. But we too are reading these words. And if they're just history, and they're just to the rulers, then we really can close our book, fold our hands, and say, they're in trouble. But I think he's also speaking to us. And again, as we heard in the first message, we have only ourselves to answer for, don't we? We only have us. And indeed, God speaks to us. And many of you I know do great works in these areas to this protected class of people, and by extension, other classes of people. And God says this is a good thing. But many will say, who are the poor? Who are the orphan? Are there any? Who are the fatherless? Who are they in our towns and our cities, those that are within our gates? What do they look like? What do they act like? One of the benefits, God says, is that when you don't know that you're doing it to them, that's even a greater blessing. You entertain angels unaware. You take care of these people and don't even realize you do it. And that's a wonderful thing. But I would like, at the beginning of this Roman year, and as we approach Passover, which is the beginning of God's calendar, I would ask that we all consider this anew, as I will, and say to yourself, where can I serve? Who can I serve more? More completely, more wide-ranging, especially those that are among these classes, the widow, the orphan, the poor. Is there an orphanage near you? I did a quick search. There's 6 major orphanages, I didn't know this, in Los Angeles County. There are at least 4 in Orange County. They're orphanages. Who would think that we would have orphanages in the 21st century? But we do. Is there a shelter, a children's hospital, a cancer ward, a soup kitchen, a senior center, a retirement home near where you and I live? There are over 100,000 homeless in L.A. County, just in L.A. County. There's another 40 to 60,000 in Orange County. That is bigger than the city I live in. That's how many there are. It is a whole subculture. And it's important that we keep these people in mind because, indeed, we go full circle back to Isaiah. We keep our hands clean. God looks favorably on us when we help those who cannot in any way help themselves. In fact, Jesus Christ said, if you only help the people that can help you back. When you take people out to get a hamburger, let's see, I wonder if they're going to get me a hamburger. He said, what value is that? He says, serve people who can't pay you back. They have no way of paying you back. And so how do we obey God? How do we keep our hands clean and dispense justice and mercy? If you're depending on the federal government in this nation or any nation or one administration over another, that is a fool's errand. Why? We just read why in the book of Isaiah. And you can read the other prophets. The nations of this world, even those of the Israelitish nations, do not know, cannot help. That will end. It will end in Jesus Christ's return in the kingdom of God. And so how do we dispense justice and mercy? We cannot allow others to do it for us. We cannot even allow the church to do it. And I must tell you, the church does its dead level best and pays out thousands and thousands of dollars in many ways that will never, ever be revealed. But that still isn't enough. It still doesn't excuse. Your tithes and offerings do go to great, great measures. But how do we as individuals help? As an individual, we help, we dispense justice and mercy one person at a time. As God brings them to you, or as they come to you, whatever pathway it may happen, it will happen. It has happened, and it will always happen, because these classes are always, always with us. So we may say, where are they? I really would like to do more. Well, in our house, this happens way too often, I must admit. I'm usually looking for something. I know where it is. I know I saw it. I know it was right there. I'm looking for it. I do know what it looks like. I know what color it is. I remember where I saw it the last time. I just can't seem to find it. I can't see it. It isn't there. And so, of course, I call the master of the house. That's right, my wife, Becky. She always seems to know. And then she says, way too often, and I say this to you, it's right there, honey, right there in front of you.